Here we go. You ready? Chapter 42. I say that, and we'll go right to 8. I always talk a big game. All right, so we have in Isaiah 40 to 55, four so-called servant songs. All right, 42, 1 through 4, 49, 1 through 6, 50, 10, and following, and then the famous Isaiah 53. I don't really love referring to them as servant songs because what ends up happening is they tend to get isolated in this way from their larger contexts. And they're all about the servant. But we've seen, for example, in Isaiah 41, that we've already had the servant introduced. So we're not waiting to Isaiah 42 for the theme of the servant to be introduced. He's come up already in Isaiah 41, clearly identified as Israel. So can we just work? I want to work through these with you. Okay, there's a lot in between. And let me just go and tell you the in-between stuff, right? 43, read that on the beach someday. Let your heart be encouraged, right? Thus says the Lord who created you, or Israel, who formed you. Fear not, right? Beautiful songs written on this. I've redeemed you, I've called you by my name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. Through the fire, you will not be burned. I mean, beautiful, right? Chapter 44, Israel is now the chosen. Again, notice chapter 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant. It's like, I mean, you have to do some backflips to get Israel off the page here of the servant's identity. Chapter 44, verses 9 and following, all about the silliness of idolatry. Isaiah had to have just cackled out loud writing that part. He's showing the absurdity of idolatry. Somebody goes and cuts down a tree, and from part of this tree they make a table and they eat on it. And from part of this tree, they make a chair and they sit on it. And then part of the tree, they throw in the fire to keep themselves warm at night. And then part of it, they make a god out of it and bow down and say, thank you for making me. It's silly, the whole world of idolatry. So that's what he does in 44. 45, and this is a whole topic worth talking about, but we have the introduction of Cyrus. He also appears maybe in some other ways in chapter 41 as well. But who is Cyrus? All right, so Cyrus is the great Persian king who has, and again, I have to say this sort of loosely because I don't want you to kind of impose modern geopolitics back on the ancient world, but he has a much more tolerant approach to the empire's relationship to other nations than did Babylon or Assyria. So what did Assyria do when it captured a people? When they became their suzerain or their lord? Well, Assyria would exile the whole nation. That's why Israel, after 722 BC in the northern kingdom, they're decimated. The whole thing becomes exiled off to become the servile class back in the kingdom of Neo-Assyria. What does Babylon do? Babylon exiles out only the choice aristocratic class. Right, so the people that went, to the fancy high schools and colleges, and the lawyers and the doctors and the priests and the kings and the royal family, they go. The brick masons and the yard keepers, they had to stay back and fend for themselves. What did the Persians do? Well, the Persians had a policy, and the policy, fascinatingly enough, is actually still on display, versions of it in the so-called Cyrus Cylinder that you can see with your own eyes, I think, at the British Museum. And the Cyrus Cylinder is an account of the more, and I'm using this in scare quotes here, tolerant approach to foreign policy that the Persians had, which was what? Hey, our best way to maintain the empire and to keep a long-term peace here is to allow these various nations and ethnicities to retain their political and religious identity. So what happens with Nehemiah? Go back there and build the walls. Not just go back and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. I'm going to send you a whole retinue with you with a lot of money and capital to help you do it. What are you going to do, Ezra? Hey, we're going to rebuild the temple. Hey, you've got the stamp of the Persian Empire to go and to do that. So don't think though of these, you know, these Persian emperors as, you know, sweet and cuddly. That's what I'm saying. They were still despotic people. Just spent some time in Esther this past week with King Ahasuerus. Part of the fun of the book of Esther is the lampooning of this. Ahasuerus was Darius' son, Xerxes, and had enormous power, but yet always felt, and in a new book in the Persians I've been reading, felt a little bit of insecurity because of the great name of his father. Darius was one of the great emperors. And so what's Ahasuerus presented like in Esther? Well, it got a little buffoonish at times, right? Can't control his own wife, Vashti, right? Then has the audacity to kick Vashti out and to remind every man in the kingdom to get his wife under control. I think that's meant to be subtly humorous. Like, hey, every man in the kingdom, you better be able to do what I couldn't do, you know, my own house. So Cyrus, though, and this is kind of wild, is presented here in Isaiah 45, brace yourself, as a Messiah. The term Mashiach is used of King Cyrus. He did not worship Adonai, and yet he is anointed by God to be the instrument by which the people of God are restored back to their land and to their promises. And just in case I can just beat a drum till it's so loud it becomes painful, look at verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. Okay, so I'll stop there. There's more to be said. Back now to chapter 42. Okay. So here's the first of the so-called servant songs, so beautiful. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Now, you've already heard those terms. My servant, my chosen one. You've heard all that in relationship to Israel. If you're also attuned to these words, they sound familiarly like something else, right? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's an interesting bringing together of the language of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 together. This is my son. He's the one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, a lot to say here. In chapter 41, if you remember, chapter 40, you have this incredibly beautiful display of God's power to create and redeem. And the response of the people is what? Has God disregarded my justice? So they raised the question about justice there, equity, wrongs being righted. And it leaves that question in the air. And here we have the answer to the question. How will God mete out justice and equity and right wrongs and take evil and have it subsumed in the good and the right? How will he do that? Through this figure right here, the servant. He's going to bring forth justice to all the nations. And look at this beautiful description of him. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. What's the idea? He doesn't beat his chest. Not a lot of machismo or bravado at play here. He operates in meekness, I think is the point. In one of my favorite turns of phrases in all of the Bible, let this wrap around you. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Great, great Puritan classic. By a Puritan named Richard Sibbes, entitled A Bruised Reed. I just bought a new copy of it. That's so pastoral and rich. This description of, what do you have here? If you're a cat of nine tails on the Cahaba River that's bending over and about to go into the water, this servant doesn't come along and push you in. He doesn't do that. If you're just a flickering flame of an existence right now, under the weight of whatever you're under, he's not the type that comes along and blows you out. He doesn't do that. Well, what does he do? He's going to faithfully bring forth justice. He won't grow faint. He won't be discouraged. He'll set his face like a flint to the task. Until what? Till he's established justice in all the earth, in the coastlands, await for his instruction. All right, tuck that away. Now, let's go to chapter 48. Verse 6, you have heard. Now see all of this, and will you not declare it? And I would circle this if I had a Bible I was writing in. For this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You've never heard, you've never known. From of old, your ears have not been opened. You were a rebel. Okay, so this sets us on edge, right? Well, what's the new thing? And why is this so important here? Because multiple times up until this point, the prophet says, remember the former things. Hey, bring to mind the former things. Remember the former things. And now he's saying, new things in your midst. All right. Let's go to chapter 49. Because I think chapter 49 is the new thing. Or at least a significant feature of the new thing. This is the second servant song. Listen to me, O coastlands. Why coastlands? Give attention to me, you peoples from afar. What's the idea here? It's the cosmic, the coastlands and the islands are in the ancient imagination as far as you got. I mean, you've gone to the ends of the earth. So the whole ends of the earth. Hey, listen to this. The Lord called me. So now we've gone from, notice, behold my servant, third person. He will. Now we go here, second servant song, first person. I, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Made my mouth like a sharp sword, or a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, here you go. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I think the way of reading this is, you are my servant, comma, you are Israel. So you think of, here's fancy English terminology, Israel is an appellation to servant. It's like you would say something like if you're writing, servant, i.e., right, that is Israel. Servant, viz, period, Israel. Servant, namely, Israel. I mean, so we're making clear. Who's the servant? It's Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right, my justice, is with the Lord. My recompense is with my God. And now the Lord says to me, the one who formed me from the womb, to be his servant. Now notice this. To bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Okay, are you feeling the tension here? Like, we're just trying to follow these words. Again, nobody needs a PhD in Old Testament to see that the servant all the way up into chapter 49 is clearly identified with Israel. Israel, 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 my people, Jacob, my chosen. Now we've got a challenge. And do you sense the challenge? Verse 3, you are my servant, you are Israel. Verse 5, the servant identified as Israel has a mission to Israel, to Jacob. And you're like, well, I'm confused. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my strength is, God has become my strength. And now verse 6 is going to up the ante. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant once again to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light, not just for Israel, but for the nations, that my salvation may reach to all the ends of the earth. You lectionary people here know when you hear these verses, don't you? Every Advent, you're going to hear something like this read. So do you hear what, you sense what's going, what's the new thing? The new thing appears to be someone identified as the servant emerges from within Israel and bears the responsibilities that Israel has to be Israel, the elect one, for Israel and all the nations. Someone's being Israel for Israel. It's as if Israel's elect status and vocation becomes a garment in the redemptive historical closet that somebody needs to come in and wear that garment for Israel and for all the nations. And of course, you know where this is going, why this is read in the season of Advent. This has become so helpful when you begin to read the New Testament, especially Matthew's Gospel, because you begin to realize not just the things that Jesus says. That's fascinating. We all like the red letters, and I get it. Remember, the black ones are just as inspired. But we all like the red letters. But it's not just seeing what Jesus said. It's looking at the actions that he embodies. So Joseph has a dream. Hey, you better go down to Egypt. So what does Jesus do? As an infant, well, they go down to Egypt, and they come out of Egypt. That sounds vaguely familiar, right? And then, when he's now coming into his ministry after his baptism, he's immediately propelled by the Spirit into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days and 40 nights to be tested by the Lord, the same language in Deuteronomy that's used to describe Israel's wilderness wandering. So he's out and you've read the book of Numbers. What a mess the Israelites made of it those 40 years out in the wilderness. Jesus was with the wild animals, tempted by the evil one, and he comes out in the brilliance of his steadfast commitment to keep God's word and the mission that God has given to him. Then we find Jesus on top of a mountain, sitting down and explaining the law and the instructions of Moses for the people of God in the Sermon on the Mount. And the list goes on and on. Jesus becomes and is Israel. Even the language of Son of God, which of course we know speaks to his deity. It does. But it also speaks to his status as Israel. Exodus chapter 4. You tell Pharaoh, let my son go so that he can worship me. Because if he doesn't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. Jesus is the Son of God. He's Israel. Takes on Israel's election. And the incredible power of the cross is we also see that Jesus takes on Israel's rejection. He takes on her reprobation, her judgment. And the judgment not just for Israel, but for all the nations who are under the judgment of the holiness of God in light of their sin and need of redemption. So this here, like Isaiah 49, is a before and after kind of text. Because everything's real clear up until this point, and then it gets problematized here because the servant is Israel and is in some ways not Israel simpliciter at the same time. Because he has a mission to Israel and to Jacob. So you see that dynamic? Right now, let's go to the last servant song. We're going to skip chapter 50. It's a call to obedience. Let's start in chapter 52, verse 7. Remember, we're just going to get through 53 tonight. Look at 52, verse 7. More good stuff, right? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who, just like we read back in chapter 40, brings the gospel, the good news, who publishes and is able to say out loud, peace, not war, peace, who brings good news of happiness. Think about the joy that we saw, you know, in history of the cover of Life magazine after the victory of World War II, right? That kind of overwhelming joy. Publishing announcements of salvation, deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What's another way of saying that? The kingdom of God is among us. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus' first sermons were so short? All right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? The promises of Isaiah are on you right now. Remember, he stands in the temple in Luke 4, the synagogue, and reads Isaiah 61 and rolls up the scroll and hands it back to the rabbi and says, today all this is fulfilled in your sight. And they try to kill him on the spot. This is the dynamics here are all at play. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice with joy. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. So what are we set up for here? We're set up for the announcement of the gospel. The announcement of the gospel, which it contains two basic elements, salvation and the kingdom reign of God. And we're seeing the Lord return to Zion. And what do we do in verse 9? Well, you sing. You sing your heart out. That's what you do. Your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. That sounds familiar, right? He's redeemed Jerusalem. It's like Isaiah 40 is getting repeated right here. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All of them are seeing how the salvation of our God extends to all the ends of the earth. Okay? So you got that scene here? We're set up for the kingdom reign of God in our midst. Well, how will he execute it and make it come to pass? And this is the shock. It's the shocker of the gospel. It's the shocker of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's really the shocker of Isaiah 2. Look how close Isaiah 52:13 is to what we've just been discussing. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. We're getting right into that famous Good Friday servant song right here. How is the kingdom of God brought about? The announcement of salvation, the reign of God, the good news, it's all wrapped up with the servant. Servant is the means by which God will execute his kingdom rule in this world. Isaiah is letting you know that. And notice the language here. What ruh-roh, that's all I can say. He shall be high and lifted up. Again, every one of us, like, knees should begin to shake now. You remember that language? In the year of the death of the king Uzziah, Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord, tetragrammaton, Yahweh, high and lifted up. That language in Isaiah, and its particular language, rum vednesa, that Hebrew collocation, those terms there are only predicated on Yahweh. And you know in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45 that Yahweh says very clearly, I do not share my glory with anyone. No one occupies the space of my throne other than whatever is essential to me. And here you have the prophet describing this servant figure in the language that's so unique to Yahweh himself. I'm just telling you right now, even good evangelical commentaries, like people who believe in the Trinity and Jesus and stuff like that, will just go burr, 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 and run right over that. I don't know what to do with it. They do similar things with Ezekiel 1. What do you do with Ezekiel 1 when you're moving up from this crazy sci-fi vision of angelic figures with human faces, eagle face, lion face, ox face? They're darting back and forth like sparklers on 4th of July. They don't even move by the normal movements of locomotion like you and me. They have no knees. They're just moving like this at the will of the Lord. And you move up from that and you see on the top of the throne one who looks like a man. Well, what throne? God's throne. The throne of Jehovah. The throne that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. Well, how can there be one who's sitting on the throne that looks like a man? How can that be? This is my team. So when I talk about evangelical commentaries, I'm talking about my own mother here, all right? So it's my team. I love these people. They don't say a word. They just skip right over it. Because it requires a robust Christian theology of the triune God to make sense of these texts in the Old Testament. And a lot of Bible scholars don't want you to truck all that stuff back in time. If the human author couldn't have understood it in that way, then we can't understand it in that way. And to that I say, no to that. Human authors did not know the reach of what their words might encompass. And here you have the servant being described in words that are unique to the Lord himself, and yet it's not the Lord. It's not the Father, it's another. That's all Trinitarian dynamics that are at play here. So just tuck that away, sit with that, and then look at chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm, remember the salvation of the Lord through his arm, been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Who are we talking about here? The one whose room the Nasa. The one who is high and exalted and lifted up. The one who is sprinkling all the nations for their salvation, back there in chapter 52. He's the same one who had no appearance that anyone would be drawn to him naturally. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. He knew grief. Men and women naturally hid their faces from him, and we did not esteem him at all. Surely he's borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That's what he was doing. Okay, so you see the difference here? He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. But he was actually being pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you sense here the movement between what we might have known at the moment and then what we get to know later because of the revelation of God? We thought he was just someone that was stricken. We didn't esteem him. He wasn't very attractive. We thought he was somebody that was cursed by God, actually. And yet, in retrospect now, because of revelation, we know he was bearing our iniquities. He was being crushed for us. What we were being repelled from was happening because of us. That's the whole dynamic here. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, and with his wounds we are healed. Every one of us have gone away like sheep, have turned to his own way. That's just the nature of what it is to be fallen. We turn, we flee, and yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our tendency to flee and to forsake, think about that language in the prophets, to forsake the Lord. God laid our tendency to forsake in rebellion, chapter 1, on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to slaughter, like sheep before its shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. It's so crazy. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And here are the verses that you, they're all rich and important. But let the weight of 10, 11, and 12 sit on you. It was the will, can I retranslate this for you? The delight of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, and a sham there, think guilt offering in Leviticus. When his soul becomes the guilt offering, the sin offering, he shall prolong his days. No, I'm sorry. He shall see his, notice this word here, offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Just remember back in Isaiah 41, behold my servant Jacob, my chosen one, the offspring of Abraham. That was Isaiah 41. Now we have here the offspring being described in terms of the product of the servant's suffering. So what you're seeing is Isaiah, and some, maybe this is the wrong way to frame this, but recalibrating this whole question about the offspring of, who are Abraham's offspring? Who are Zion's offspring? Answer in Isaiah, the product of the servant's suffering and passion. Those who recognize him, look at the next verse. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And this gets tricky in the Hebrew here, so I'm going to give you a general translation that I think is right. By knowing him, not by his knowledge, But by the knowledge of Him, by knowing Him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, because he shall bear their iniquities. So you see that? Why are we judged in 1 through 39? You have no mishpat, you have no tzedakah. There's no justice, there's no righteousness. Well, how is that remedied in Isaiah? Those who recognize the servant, the knowledge and understanding of him, knowing him, think about knowledge here, right? They are the ones who receive righteousness now as a gift given to them because of the faithful, suffering work of another. That's the dynamic here in Isaiah. So I'm going to divide to him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured his soul all the way out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, that he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I wouldn't go to the guillotine over this reading, and I probably need to rethink it and go back to it. But I did a sermon years ago here at Beeson. They asked me to do it, and frankly, anyway. So I was doing a sermon on the phrase, tetelestai, it is finished, in John's gospel. The last word of the cross in John's gospel. It's interesting when you read that, that it goes something like this. And he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and he said, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And then it says, and after he had said this or done this, and it's not plural, these things, it seems to be that particular thing, mother, son, reorganized. It says he had fulfilled all the scriptures. Now, again, I wouldn't go to the guillotine over this reading, but it seems to me like, okay, what's going on with Jesus and the mother and the beloved disciple? Well, I don't want to in any way take away from the fact that Jesus was caring for his mother. Honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus was doing that from his own death. So I don't want to in any way diminish that. But I also think there might be something about Isaiah 53 at play here. From his suffering, he sees his offspring. Out of his own suffering unto death, he sees his offspring and he's satisfied. And what do the mother and the son represent there at the foot of the cross? The reconstituted people of God at the foot of the cross. Mother and son, the family of God united around the son who is dying. It's got, to me, Isaiah 53-ish things kind of written all over it. This is the promise that God makes to redeem his people. How does he bear his holy arm of salvation? He does it through this figure here, the suffering servant, who brings about the righteousness of many. Okay? Now let me stop for a second, because I'm going to land the plane tonight. Any questions that you have about this, or thoughts, or ideas? Yes? Marnie.
Okay, so I was so interested when you said by knowing him, 53:11, because that verse has always bothered me. I'm like, I don't understand that one verse. So could you say a little more about that?
What you have here is a classic problem of a grammatical feature called genitives, right? So these are the way in which you talk about possessions. Horse of the king. Or how about this one? This was so controversial among New Testament scholars. The faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, so is it an objective genitive, the faith in Christ? You can see how these things get tricky. Or is it a subjective genitive, Christ's own faith? So faith in Christ, faith of Christ. Faith in Christ or Christ's faith? Well, the language itself, the genitive, can go either way. And that's why in this one here, it's that same thing. It's knowing him, knowledge his. Well, is it his knowledge, or is it he's the object of the knowledge? And I would make a pretty strong, I feel very persuaded that I think the intent there grammatically is not his knowledge, but knowing him. Yeah. I tell people all the time, like, you get this in church settings a lot, like, I want to come to Beeson and maybe take Greek and Hebrew, because if I can learn Greek and Hebrew, it's going to answer all my, you know, I just pull them aside and say, it's going to create more problems. I mean, I would love for you to come and learn, because translations make a decision like this. That's a translate, and they have to do it, and I love them for it. But you recognize that the actual language itself has some flexibility in the ways in which some of these things are deployed. Lord, send us on your way with your kindness. To think, O Lord, that even in Isaiah, you were laying out for us the plan of redemption so long ago. Israel's not capable of redeeming herself. The nations most certainly are not capable of it. So what did you do? You sent your Son to be Israel, for Israel and for the nations, reconstituting the people of God, Jew and Gentile, all centered on faith in Jesus Christ. Give us great hope, O Lord, and confidence in that truth. Let it set us free, O Lord, to love you and to love our neighbors better. And Father, I pray that you'll give us the great joy of knowing that you have us in your hands and that our salvation safely rests in you. And give us joy in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.